The church order requires that the Word of God, as summarized in the three forms of unity, is regularly preached with special attention to the Heidelberg Catechism, but also allowing for consecutive expositions and preachings, sermons on these other doctrinal standards of the Reformed churches, including the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort. And this evening we're beginning then to work our way through this third document of our Reformed Confessions. Article 1 and 2, page 44, in the back of our Psalter Hymnals, concerning divine election and reprobation. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. According to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for the wages of sin is death. Article 2. But in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin our study of the Canons of Dort, it's important for us to approach this study with the conviction that the Canons of Dort give to us a glorious confession of the gospel of amazing grace. And what we have here then is the beautiful teaching of the sovereign and saving love of God in Christ for sinners. And that point is made from the very beginning of these heads of doctrine, beginning with the first chapter on unconditional election. I trust you know that it's actually the third chapter that elaborates on human sin and depravity. We confess total depravity, but that is fleshed out in much more detail in the third head of doctrine than it is here in the first one. And yet, from the very beginning, in this first chapter on election, the desperately guilty condition of all mankind is stated. And that's very important, because there's no other way to know the awesome grace of God apart from knowing the awful reality of human guilt and sin and condemnation. Likewise, from the very beginning of this confession, we are given a very decisive answer to what is a, or perhaps the most common protest that people raise against the biblical teaching of God's sovereign saving grace. And what is that most common protest or objection? I think it can be expressed in two words. Not fair. Not fair. It's not fair that God would choose some to salvation and not others. It's not fair that God would give his Son to die for the sins of some and not for others. It's not fair that God would give the gift of faith to some and not to others. Well, how does the Word of God answer this kind of objection? Well, I think we can express it this way. You want fair? Are you sure? Are you really ready for it? Well, here is fair. God would have been just if he had condemned everyone. That, in a nutshell, is the confession with which the Canons of Dort begin. That God would have been just had it been his will to condemn everyone for their sins. There would have been no injustice in God, not in the least, had he chosen to do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it occurred to me that we could use these words as a call to worship, because it is a summons to ascribe greatness to God. And then that greatness is expressed in the following words like this. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. He is the judge of all the earth, and he most certainly will do right, as he always has done. God would have been just if he had condemned everyone. That's our theme from these first two articles, and we're going to flesh this out by considering those three points indicated in your bulletin, beginning with the affirmation that our confession makes that all deserve eternal death because of sin. It begins, as or since all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish. You notice how it begins by acknowledging the reality of the sin of Adam and our involvement in that sin. Since all have sinned in Adam. Now, this reference to Adam is loaded with important biblical teaching. It's not teaching that is fleshed out here in these first articles, but it's teaching that is involved in the language that is used when it speaks of having sinned in Adam, in relationship to him, in connection with him, in his sin somehow. And clearly, the reference there is to the teaching that we're given in Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, for example, where it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, clearly a reference to Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, when it says death spread to all men because all sinned, it's not connecting death to the commission of sin of every individual, but it's including every individual in the sin of Adam. All sinned in Adam, in his disobedience, in his sin. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And then the parallel is drawn with Christ. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. There is a parallel relationship between Adam and Christ. Adam is actually referred to as a type of him who was to come in verse 14. Verse 19 also states this relationship or this connection where it says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. They were constituted sinners by that one man's disobedience. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. You see, what we're considering here in Romans chapter 5 is the biblical teaching of, first of all, the unique position that Adam occupied as a kind of covenantal head or representative of the human race. So that in God's justice, he had determined that Adam would stand or fall for all his posterity. There was a kind of covenantal representation that Adam had. And that is paralleled with the kind of covenantal headship or representation that Christ has for all those who are in him, all those who become united to him through faith. Now, that's not filled out here, but that's involved in this testimony of our confession of all having sinned in Adam. And that makes then very clear who the all actually refers to. It refers to all people without exception, even children. In fact, verse 14 makes it clear. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Death reigns over all. Little children die. Now, how do you explain that in a perfect world? How do you explain that as a world created by God, good in every respect? How do you explain that in view of man created in God's image to multiply, to subdue the earth for the glory of God? Well, there's only one explanation, and that is that man has fallen. All of mankind, including those who do not sin consciously, deliberately, in the same manner as Adam did, even children die. And that's because they are included in Adam's sin. Now, there are many distinctions among people. There are many distinctions even among us. Distinctions of age or gender or the possessions that we own, our health. There are distinctions among people throughout the world. Political distinctions. People who enjoy great political freedom in contrast to many others. Distinctions with respect to home life or family life or educational opportunities, and on we could go. And these distinctions are not insignificant. They're not unimportant to God. God is sovereign also with respect to these things. The fact that we enjoy such privileges and freedoms in this country is not owing to any goodness that we have in ourselves that makes us better than others who don't enjoy these gifts. In fact, Jesus described one very significant consequence of such distinctions when he says, "To whom much has been given, much will be required." That servant who knew his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes. But the servant who did not know his master's will and yet did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with a few. God's judgment will be perfect and fair. So these distinctions are not unimportant. But as to the fact of guilt before God, these differences do not touch the reality of that guilt and the basic consequence of that guilt, which is death. All deserve eternal death because of sin. The Word of God teaches a universal guilt and also an individual guilt. Guilt for actual sins. That's also assumed in the language and in the scriptural citations of our confession. We're familiar with the distinction between original sin and actual sin. Think of Lord's Day 5, which confesses that God is terribly displeased with our original sin. That is, this inclination towards sin, this depravity of our nature from our very conception. God is terribly displeased with that sin. He's also displeased with our actual sins, our actual transgressions of God's commandments. We recognize that distinction. Romans chapter 3, 19 speaks of the reality of sin characterizing the entire human race, leaving all guilty before God, when it says that we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that, here is the consequence, that every mouth may be stopped without excuse, and all the world may become guilty before God, guilty and thus liable to judgment. That is a universal guilt. In the context, Paul is making the point that both Jews who had the privilege of possessing God's law, his word in written form, and the non-Jews who didn't have the law of God in written form are yet guilty before God because of their sin. Later on in this same chapter, we read in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The last part of that verse is important. Very often, if you speak to people about their sins in the sight of God, the reality of their moral deficiencies, many will begin to justify themselves by such things as, "Well, I try to be a good person. I try to treat people fairly." And even apart from the problems with those kinds of claims to righteousness, it's very unusual for people to immediately give testimony of how they worship and seek to honor and serve and glorify God in their lives. They just ignore the first part of the law of God. That doesn't have to do with our relationships with others, but it has to do with our relationship with God. We're commanded to worship Him and to worship Him alone and to worship Him as He is commanded, to honor His name and to respect the day that He has set apart for His worship and for our rest. We're commanded to glorify God, first of all. But we've all sinned. And specifically, we've fallen short of the glory of God. both in our response to the first table of the law as well as to the second table of the law. Article 1 also refers to Romans 6, verse 23, where it states that the wages of sin is death. Whoever has committed the least sin has placed themselves in line on the way to receiving the just payment for their sin. They're going to receive their paycheck, so to speak. All those who are in Adam are in that line. And you might say that the line is getting shorter and shorter as people at the front of the line, they die and face God. Everyone who is in Adam and in Adam alone is in that line, and they most certainly will receive the wages of their sin, which is death. There's a simplicity and a stark clarity to the verdict of Scripture as confessed here in Article 1. A simplicity and clarity that stands completely unaffected by every effort to escape it. And there are a lot of ways in which people try to escape the simplicity and the clarity of this judgment of God's word against our sin. The statement is completely unmoved before the difficult questions that people might raise as to how a good and holy God could even decree to permit the entrance of sin into a perfect world. And people may use their inability to answer that question satisfactorily to refuse to take responsibility for their own sins. But it doesn't work. God's judgment doesn't depend upon people either understanding or agreeing with his sovereign wisdom in the way he has chosen to govern this world and his decision to permit the entrance of sin into this world. Or people can raise all kinds of difficulties and questions about the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin to the entire human race. But again, the fact of guilt before God doesn't depend upon people agreeing with Romans 5. It doesn't even depend upon them knowing Romans 5 or ever having heard of Romans 5. The Bible's verdict against human sin in the sight of God is much simpler and much clearer and much more inescapable. The soul that sins, it shall die. All deserve eternal death because of sin. That's the first declaration of the canons of Dort. Now we recognize that accepting this verdict requires submission to God's revelation. And we might say, well, yes, that this point also is rather obvious, but it needs to be taken very seriously. It needs to be taken to heart. And notice that our confession doesn't approach this whole question of human guilt from a philosophical viewpoint. It doesn't approach it from a rationalistic viewpoint. It simply makes appeal to the truth and the witness, the testimony of God's word. And it's rare for people to simply submit their minds to the testimony of God's word. Just think of what that involves. Just think of what has to be overcome for people to submit their minds to the testimony, to the judgment of God's word. There's a lot involved, isn't it? Isn't there? For one thing, there is a belief in God, belief in the reality of God, the living and true God. And there are so many who deny the very existence of God. Or if they acknowledge some kind of superior power, they deny the living and true God as he has revealed himself. The fool has said in his heart, no God. And so, of course, for people to actually submit to the reality of their guilt before God, they must come to grips, first of all, with the reality of God. And furthermore, they must submit their minds, they must submit to the revelation of God concerning the creation of the world and the creation of man as upright before God. They have to submit their minds and reason to the account of the fall of man into sin. And what do people do with the record of Genesis 3? Oh, they dismiss it as some fabrication, some outlandish myth that they reject out of hand as incredible. And to come to accept and to submit to the Bible's testimony with regard to human sin and guilt before God, they have to recognize that there is such a thing as moral absolutes. There is such a thing as the holy law of God that judges us, to which we must give an account. And most people today, or so many people today, you know, they just simply dismiss the very idea of absolute moral standards that are outside of me and above me, that judge me, regardless of what I might think of them. Everything's relative, people tell themselves. And so all these obstacles have to be overcome for people to submit to the testimony of God's word and face the reality of their sin and guilt before Him. And this acceptance is not produced by general revelation. You know what general revelation is? That's the way God makes Himself known through creation and in the consciences of people. The Bible is very clear that the creation of the world, what we see about us, gives testimony. It bears clear witness to the reality that God is, that He is infinite in power, and people ought to honor Him and they ought to be thankful to Him. Romans 1 proclaims that that power of general revelation, revealing the reality of God. But what do people do with that revelation? They suppress it. They deny it. They refuse to draw the conclusions that this witness requires. General revelation shows the moral law at work in the hearts of people. But what does that do? It leaves people without excuse as they act against their own conscience. They're fully capable of judging others with indignation. That's wrong. And yet when it comes to their own conscience, they justify it, deny it, and yet they cannot escape the testimony of conscience that they are wrongdoers. And on that basis, God will judge the world. But these things are inadequate to bring people to an acceptance of the truth. In fact, this acceptance isn't even produced by the Word of God alone. John 3 has declared that light has come into the world, and there the context is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, revealing the righteousness and holiness of God by everything that He did, by the words that He spoke. And what's the human response? He came to His own did not receive Him. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. They will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. People run from the light of the truth. Even where the truth of God's word is known, even where people might be able to give the right answer to the catechism question about human guilt, that doesn't mean that they receive it and accept it into their hearts and are truly humbled by it and awaken to the reality of their own individual personal need for grace, for mercy, for salvation, for forgiveness. That's the response of Christians who accept and who submit their minds and their hearts and wills to the revelation of God concerning human guilt and sin before Him. Taking this to heart means a few things, doesn't it? For one thing, with regard to the Christian testimony and witness, it means that we don't imagine that we can persuade anyone of its truth. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought not to bother giving testimony to the truth of God's word. God does use the witness of Christians who bear testimony to that truth. In fact, God even uses persuasive speech. But persuasive speech on its own doesn't convince anyone. And we ought not to think that we can persuade people by our airtight logic or by faithful quotation of Scripture. We know how offensive it is to human pride. We know that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. We know that the natural man is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither can it be. We know that unless a man is born again by the Holy Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We do not rely upon our witness and testimony to persuade people of the reality of their sin and need before God. That's very important. It's very important for faithful witness. Otherwise, we might think, well, I really need to kind of shave off the sharp edges of the Bible's testimony, because if I just give it straight, people are going to take offense at it. They're not going to like me. They're not going to like what I said. And so in order to gain a hearing and in order to persuade people of the truth, I'm going to tone it down a little bit. That's a real temptation. On the other hand, it's a great encouragement to Christians and ministers to confidently simply declare the truth of God's word And God may use us as an instrument to really reach the hearts of people and convict them of their own sin and of their need for Christ. We can't do it, but God uses the truth. And if he chooses to use our witness, well, to him be the glory. A second inference from this truth is that we know that our own submission to the testimony of Scripture on these things is really directly related to the broader theme of the canons of Dort altogether. And that is the reality of sovereign saving grace. The kind of grace that invades our hearts and minds. The kind of grace that overcomes all the resistance of our darkened mind and our stubborn will and our hardened heart. The grace that truly convicts us by the Holy Spirit that the testimony of God's word is true. That I am a sinner. That I am facing condemnation. So long as I remain in that line, in Adam, standing, waiting for my paycheck, I need to get out of that line. And if we've been convinced of that, we know that the explanation is God's grace, that mighty grace that works within, that effectively convinces us of the truth of the gospel. And that relates then to our third point, and that is that apart from believing this witness and testimony of Scripture with regard to our sin, the love of God cannot be known. Article 1 says what God could justly have done. It's important for us to realize that. It's not giving testimony to what God actually did, but it's giving testimony to what God could have done. And he would have been just had he done so. No charge of injustice or unfairness could be brought against God if he had left the entire world to perish in their sins. Such an important starting point. Perhaps you know that in the United States, state governors have the right to pardon criminals. And often we might hear of a state governor who, leaving office, chooses to exercise that right and to write out a free pardon to those who have even committed heinous crimes. They have the right to do that. Well, that doesn't mean that all the criminals have a right to a pardon. A governor would be just if he pardoned no one. And he would be just if he pardoned some and not others. Those others wouldn't have any claim upon justice to say, it's not fair that he pardoned them and he didn't pardon me. Justice means paying the penalty for our crimes. Now, that's just a weak illustration. But the point is that we all deserve condemnation. We confess that even with respect to our children, don't we? Every time that form for infant baptism is read, we acknowledge that we with our children are conceived and born in sin and are therefore children of wrath, so that we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless we are born again. And when parents stand up and say, I do, they answer in the affirmative to that question. Do you believe that our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to all manner of misery? Yes, to condemnation itself. Fairness, that's what they get. And yet are sanctified in Christ. Oh, there's the gospel. So that our children from their earliest days are called to remember and look upon that clean water that sprinkles babies' heads and think of the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone cleanses us from sin, and put their trust in God's provision for sinners, because without it we are lost. We confess that with regard to our children. And we believe that whenever sinners suffer condemnation, there is no injustice with God. But remember, our confession is about what God could have done, not what he did. God's justice isn't the only thing. And it's not what makes us rejoice as we consider these first two articles. It's not what God could have done that lifts us up with thankfulness before a God of mercy and love. This just condemnation that everyone deserves, we included, is the background. It's the backdrop to the glorious manifestation, like the black velvet background upon which diamonds sparkle and shine in all their brilliance. It's the background to the manifestation of God's love. Article 2, but in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16, perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible. It's quoted here. We can be thankful that it's quoted here. You know, this was a favorite verse of the Arminians. John 3:16, God so loved the world that whosoever, they like to emphasize that. It's all up to man's will. Whosoever, read it, that's what it says. And I'm very thankful for one thing, that our spiritual forefathers didn't say, wow, we should just leave that verse out. It's just going to give Arminians ammunition. No, rather, they recognize that the abuse of a verse doesn't rule out its proper use. And so they, from the very beginning, proclaimed the wonder of God's love and grace in this tremendous declaration of John 16, a passage that proclaims the love of God for sinners in a way that saves them from perishing. And that way is through Christ, the one in whom the righteousness of God indeed is revealed, as he has made the propitiation for our sins, as he himself bore the curse upon himself and made payment for our sins in a way that secures eternal life to whoever faces the reality of their guilt before God and then trust in God's one and only provision. I'm glad that our canons cite this verse. And it seems also to imply something else, and that is that the message of the love of God in Christ, who died upon a cross, is the means that God uses to call sinners to himself. It's not the terrors of the law that persuade people. It's not the threat of the judgment of God and the certainty of the curse that awaits them that alone serves to bring people to the feet of Christ. Now, it's necessary to know our sin and misery. We can't enjoy true comfort without the realization of our guilt. But it's the proclamation of the grace of God in Christ that is the means whereby sinners are brought to faith. It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, Paul says. Immediately after John 3:16, the Lord declares, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that through him the world might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the good news. And indeed, there is a universality to that proclamation, to that summons, to that invitation, to that command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will believe? Well, the subsequent articles will explain that in more detail, making clear that those who refuse that message are condemned by their own fault. That answer is also given in a very concise form in the book of Acts, in Paul's preaching largely to the Jews there in Antioch, as he perceived their rebellion against the gospel and their rejection of the Christ who's proclaimed in that gospel. We read in verse 46 that we'll return to that later, but a little bit farther on down this passage, we have an inspired declaration in answer to this question, who believes? In verse 48, it says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, notice the order. It doesn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Their appointment to eternal life is not the consequence of their faith. Rather, their faith is the consequence of their appointment to eternal life. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And that teaches us to give all the glory to God for our faith. It's the outworking of his eternal purpose to bestow upon us the faith to believe. But interestingly, just a few verses earlier, as Paul and Barnabas confronted the unbelief of the Jews to the gospel message, it says, they grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. See, in the one instance, we have an inspired explanation of Where does this faith come from? It comes from God. As many as who were appointed to eternal life believed. And then just a few verses later, we have an example of bold and faithful gospel testimony to people who heard that message and who are rejecting it. And the responsibility and fault is laid entirely at their feet. In really striking language, you've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Eternal life is proclaimed to you in Christ. You reject it as if you don't want it, as if you're choosing destruction instead. And you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. You see, this proclamation of the love of God leaves people responsible for the rejection of the message. It's their own fault and their own guilt. And the subsequent articles will also make that clear. You've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, he says. Don't do that. Don't reject that message. Don't dismiss this revelation of the sovereign, saving love of God in Christ and say, I don't need it, or I don't want it, or the cost is too much, or it seems to be contrary to my own wisdom and my own ideas of what the world is all about and what life is. Don't do that. If you do, the fault is yours. But if you've embraced this message and you believe the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, then you give him all the glory and you thank him for it. Amen.